Dr. Picard, welcome. We're so glad to have you. Can we welcome Dr. Picard? We're really excited about this. We've been looking forward to this for a long time, so it's going to be fun to get to know you. Before we jump into your work and your life, I want to take a second to have just kind of a lightning round to get to know you. Some quick questions, quick answers. So let's start with this. Where did you grow up?
Sorry, it's not a quick answer. I was born in Boston. I was adopted into a wonderful military family, and then we moved to California, Key West, Florida, Keflavik, Iceland, Atlanta, Georgia, with stops in South Carolina. I lived for a little while in Panama, Central America, and France, and then went to Georgia Tech and took a job in New Jersey, and then came back to Boston to go to school.
Oh my goodness. Well, it's going to be an extended interview, guys. We're going to ask about all those locations. All right, you're a professor at MIT, which means you've been in Boston for a while. So what's your favorite thing about Boston?
I think my favorite thing about Boston is it's a university town. We have over 100 colleges and universities in the right near the city, and it's loaded with students. Students from all over the world who are constantly refreshing and asking tough questions and bringing new ideas and keeping us all on our toes.
Yeah, yeah. When you're not working, what would we most likely find you doing?
Besides sleeping, which is very important for your health, by the way, I probably cooking, doing puzzles with my husband and family in the summer, outside gardening and doing things in the yard.
That's good. That's good. Why don't you name one of your heroes? And I'll give you an out just because we're in a church. You don't have to say Jesus, okay? So one of your heroes.
Yeah. Actually, my heroes are... Every time I work a lot with special needs kids, and when I meet their parents, those are my heroes. Mm. I am so blown away with how they lovingly serve these special needs children.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. How about this? What's your favorite movie or book?
Probably my favorite movie is The Lord of the Rings trilogy.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. There we go. That's why they have me interviewing her, right? Okay. Well, my personal genre favorite is science fiction, so I watch a lot of science fiction. And when I hear that you work in artificial intelligence, the thing that immediately comes to mind are things like The Matrix, Terminator, Ultron, HAL from 2001. Like, it's not good. So I just need to ask before we get too far, is AI going to take over the world? Like, should we be scared?
I don't think AI is going to take over the world. In the movies, you know, they have to make it take over the world or be dystopic because that makes better drama, right? The filmmakers will say, we have to make everything go badly. That's the success to selling a lot of tickets. The reality is the AI is made by humans. We make it. It doesn't evolve or change without us. And so for it to have, the power it has is really what power it has in the hands of people. So my fear is not the AI taking over the world. I do have a fear, actually, about the use of AI, where people who do not have the best interests of others in mind use it to enhance their power over others.
Well, you have had an incredible career. So we've already mentioned you are a professor at MIT. You founded two technology companies. You're a leader in your field, and you've got hundreds of peer-reviewed articles. You've got patents. You've got dozens of awards, just to list a few recent ones. You were elected to the National Academy of Engineering. That's one of the highest honors in your field. You were named to the National Academy of Inventors, which recognizes inventions that have improved the lives of people. Last year, you won an award that had a million euro prize, so a big deal thing, which you donated to help research for children with epilepsy. But I look at all this, and you're a rock star. Like, this is amazing. But I want to hear about the beginning. How did you get interested in science at all?
Actually, as a child, I thought science was really boring. I really didn't like it. The classes were like memorizing things. And when we finally got to do something like dissect a smelly formaldehyde small animal, it was disgusting. And I thought it was terrible. It wasn't until I was always kind of good at math, and I took a test that said that you would be very good at doing things like engineering, and I didn't even know what engineering was. So I studied engineering in college, where I got excited about learning how a computer works. Like, I could be taught how a computer works, how a cool satellite or phone or anything mysterious and magical electronic seeming, it could learn how it actually works all the way down to the little photons and electrons moving around.
That's cool. The field that you're in is called affective computing. That's with an A, not an E. And you actually coined that term about almost 30 years ago, kind of began this field. Tell us what that means, affective computing, and maybe give us an example of what might be involved in that.
Yeah, and hopefully, I remember when I coined the term, the director of our lab said, affective computing, it sounds nicely confused with effective computing.
Yeah.
So hopefully it is effective also. The term as I defined it is for computing that relates to, arises from, or deliberately influences emotion. And it's maybe better understood today for systems that interact with people with a camera or a microphone, and they need to hear that your tone of voice is the number one state that occurs with computers, frustration, versus if you sound like a happy customer, a happy caller. So trying to understand if you're interested, bored, pleased, displeased, confused, paying attention, engaged, states like that that can be outwardly expressed through a face or a voice are what we focused on in the early days.
Yeah. And it started off, people were a little skeptical about this when you began. It's a big deal now, but at first it wasn't.
Yeah, actually it was really scary because when I first started reading how the brain worked, and I realized that these deep regions of the brain involved in emotion were critical for rational thinking and perception and decision making, I thought, oh gosh, there's this giant list of problems in AI we're trying to solve, and we're not looking at this part of the brain and the role of emotion at all. In fact, emotion was seen as irrational and something very undesirable. And as a woman trying to be taken seriously in science and engineering, I did not want to be associated with it.
But now people are saying, I'm so glad we did this because it's a big deal.
Well, it did become a big deal. I can remember an embarrassing moment at a conference where somebody, I could hear saying to somebody, you know, like 10 feet away, do you know what she's working on now? Like, she used to do respectable work, but, and my heart just sank, like, oh gosh, all my fears, you know. I had my little bit of a humor 5 years later when he came up to me at the same conference and says, hi, I'm working on affective computing now. Could I have access to some of your data?
Now, when I told someone that I was going to be interviewing you and they said, oh, what does she do? And I tried to explain. I said something like, she helps computers understand what people are feeling. And the look on his face was like, oh. And he said, that's kind of scary. And as I thought about it, it kind of is. The idea, we get concerned about privacy and what people are using our data for and the influence that can have on people. And so I guess the question is, why would it be a good thing to have systems that are emotionally intelligent in some way?
Yeah, thanks for asking for this clarification. I don't talk about the feelings being read by the computer. The feelings are not read by the computer. Your feelings remain private. Your feelings refer to your innermost experience of your emotions. And some people are very aware of them and some people aren't. What the computer reads is outward, visible, and observable manifestations, and sometimes with our wearables, some of our physiological changes that in some cases correspond to a subset of things we can start to feel, but they do not represent our entire space of feelings, not even the majority of it, not even, actually only a smidge of something we can start to feel in terms of our physiology. So when I describe in detail what it actually does, though, people, like, their ears start to close, they get a little bored. So then they just write, oh, it knows your feelings, right? I'm like, no, it doesn't know your feelings. But it is the case that when your feelings align with these outward things you show, it can accurately convey some feelings. And let me give one example of a use recently that some of our students at the Media Lab did that I was really impressed with. They took non-speaking people, children and adults, who are often misunderstood. You know, their family may get to know that this sound means self-soothing, or this sound means they want something, or this sound means they're uncomfortable. But a new babysitter, a new teacher, a new helper comes along, and they don't know what it means, and they misunderstand, which makes the poor person more frustrated because they don't have words to communicate. So what we did is we took the ability to take the sounds they were making and use AI and machine learning to learn how to decode those sounds the way the family does, and then put that in an app that you can give to the babysitter, and then the babysitter could get a much more accurate read on what they might be trying to express, both emotionally and in terms of some basic needs.
Mm, wow, that's cool. You're here not just because you are a scientist, but specifically you're a scientist who is also a follower of Jesus. But that wasn't always the case. You weren't always a Christian. So tell us a little bit about your religious background growing up.
Yeah, I grew up in a family that did not go to church, although I learned later when I proudly recited a very atheist viewpoint to my mom that she actually did have respect for the Bible. But we never went to church other than once when my parents were away and a family that babysat us took us to Easter service, where my most vivid memory is a bag of colorful jelly beans and a wooden bench and just arranging them on the bench. That's what church was for me. When I was babysitting a family, however, down the street that I thought was really cool, I was very surprised to learn that they completely went against my image of what church-going people were. I thought church-going people and religious people in general were just not educated and not thoughtful. I was a very arrogant kid, a very, you know, like you do well in school and you think more highly of yourself than you should. And when I babysat for this family, who was a doctor and a really cool family, you know, cool furniture, cool kids, all this stuff, they invited me to church, and I was shocked. Like, you go to church? And they wanted me to go with them, and I did not want to go.
But you did somehow get intrigued. So you didn't go to church with them, but somehow they hooked your interest. What happened?
Well, the first Sunday, I faked a stomach ache to get out of going. And, you know, that sort of worked. The next Sunday, they asked again. You know, they're not, like, getting the message. I faked another stomach ache. Well, try faking a stomach ache repeatedly to a doctor. Clearly, I wasn't as smart as I thought I was. And eventually, they caught on to me and said, you know, what matters most is not, you know, where you spend your Sunday morning, but what matters is what you believe. Have you read the Bible? And I hadn't read the Bible, and thinking myself a smart person, I realized it's the best-selling book of all time. How can I consider myself educated if I haven't read the Bible? They suggested that I start with Proverbs, which was, I understand now that's kind of atypical, but actually it was a really great choice for me, because I thought the Bible would probably be full of all this ridiculous gobbledygook. And when I opened up Proverbs, and they suggested reading one a day for 31 days for a month, I was struck by the wisdom that was communicated in Proverbs, and I wasn't expecting to find something that made me pause after every few lines and feel like there was profound wisdom there.
Hmm. What happened after you finished the book of Proverbs?
Well, then through chatting with some friends who were reading through the Bible with a version that was more readable than my King James Version, I got the more readable version, and it opened up, it was called The Way, and it had this grid where you could check off, you know, reading every book in the Bible in a year. So I followed the pattern there and read through the whole Bible that year. I still refused to set foot in church, but I, to my reluctance, I was quite resisting of this, I started to feel drawn to read the Bible. And almost like, not like where you're having a seizure and you're hearing voices in your head or something, or a stroke, but where you're feeling this like compulsion to engage. And so I read it again through the whole Bible multiple times for multiple years.
Wow, wow. Was there something along the way that started to feel compelling or convincing that this might not just be, you know, some interesting wisdom, but it might be true? Some of the claims of the Bible might be true.
Yes, in fact, some of my friends started learning about church history and giving me information on that, and then I thought, oh, wait a minute, you know, like, I'm starting to be drawn to believe this. What if it's just the materials I'm being exposed to? And at this point, I'm getting into high school, where we had a special program that some students could study what they wanted. So I picked a semester and started studying world religions and visiting other temples and mosques and all, figuring that, you know, I needed to give them kind of equal treatment. But the God of the Bible was, I think, you know, in hindsight, was still just really drawing me in, and I felt like I was being spoken to through the scriptures.
Yeah. Was there something that brought you to kind of a decisive point? You're exploring for years, maybe not even going to church, but kind of quietly on your own doing this. At some point, you say, all right, I'm really in on this. What brought that about?
Yeah, my freshman year in college, you can see this took me some time. I don't recommend taking so long on this journey. I'd only known. Should have moved a little faster. But I got invited to church by a guy who was had become a friend the summer before. He's like, you know, the star of the basketball team, football team, perfect grades, really smart, nice guy. And he invited me to his Baptist church. And this time I didn't fake a stomach ache. I went to church, and I felt the desire to raise my hand in the middle of the sermon many times, and he's kind of pushing my arm down.
Like to ask a question?
Yeah, like, why isn't anybody asking about this? How can this guy say this without us interrupting him? And, you know, I learned I could ask those questions in Sunday school afterwards. I had a lot of questions. We did a lot of, I did a lot of learning. And then one Sunday, the pastor was saying, you know, it's not enough to just have belief. You know, what, you know, he talked about how we live our lives and who is Lord of your life. And I realized, you know, I was, you know, in control. I thought I was in control of my life. But if this God was who, you know, really the God of the universe, behind time and space and all knowledge and our ability to know, and this is the God we're reading through, seeing revealed through God's word in the Bible, that God would probably do a much better job running my life than I would. So I made a decision to, even though I didn't like 100% believe this, you know, I'll run the experiment, right? Give it a try. Mm. And it was amazing what a difference it made. Mm.
I want to acknowledge that some of you are in a similar place to where Dr. Picard was during those years. Maybe you're here and you're curious about Jesus. You're not sure what you think about him yet. Maybe you're here and you're even a bit skeptical. You're thinking, I'm not sure if these religious people are thinking clearly about these things. And what I want to let you know is we're really glad that you're here. We want to make our church a place where it's really safe to come, even when you've got those questions, when you're not sure what you think yet, and be a place where you can explore. And we recognize that sometimes it does take time for people to wrestle with those questions and seek out answers and figure out what this all means. And we're really grateful that you would let us be even a small part of that exploration with you. And so we're glad that you're here. And just to let you know, to come and hang out here and be a part of this community, you don't have to agree with everything you hear right away. You don't have to say, oh yeah, I'm bought in on that, to come and to learn and figure out what you think about Jesus. If you are on that journey and you want to explore a little bit more deeper and ask some of those questions, there's two resources that we've got available in the bookstore this weekend that I would highly recommend. One is a book called Can Science Explain Everything by John Lennox. That's a very thoughtful book on that. The other book is one of my favorites. It's called Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. What she does is she looks at 12 of the most challenging questions about faith in Jesus and in God. And she wrestles with those in a really direct way. She doesn't, kind of hit straw men. She says, what's the challenge here? And what do we think about this? If you're exploring, those are books I'd highly recommend you check out. Well, let's talk a little bit more about your work. Let's talk about some of the specific things that you've worked on. In particular, I see on your wrist, you've got two devices. They look like watches, but I know they're not. Can you tell us what those do?
Well, they do tell the time, actually.
Okay.
They are both watches. The first one, Embrace 2, came out of work in my lab with autism, where we accidentally discovered we could detect a seizure. And today it is through the hard work of a company called Empatica, which is Italian for empathetic. It runs AI constantly, reading the physiology and movement of the wearer. And, you know, again, if you fully opted in, it's FDA cleared to detect the most dangerous kinds of seizures, alert your call list through the phone, and hopefully get somebody there in time to check on you right after a seizure.
And that's because when someone has a seizure, having human interaction immediately afterwards is one of the most decisive things, right?
It's very important. For years, I think, well, first of all, most seizures you're fine afterwards, but there's a disproportionately high number where the seizure can hit a part of your brain that can cause you to stop breathing. And you might, it's not that you can't breathe, it's that you just don't breathe. It's fascinating, actually, when they simulate it now by going in, drilling a hole in your skull. I don't recommend signing up for this. And having them stimulate this particular region of the brain called the amygdala. And it literally takes your breath away, like when you see something awesome and you just go. The difference is you don't start breathing until somebody says, you know, hey, Clayton, and you open your mouth to speak, or you're stimulated in some way to inhale again. It's now been observed that a seizure can do that, can turn off the breathing, and the person doesn't breathe until you stimulate them.
Wow. And there, you've got stories of lives that have been saved because of this.
Yes, I'll never forget the first one when I was checking my email, and there was an email from a mom who had been testing the early version of Embrace with her daughter. And she said, this morning I was in the shower, and my phone was on the counter next to me, and it went off saying my daughter was possibal having a grand mal seizure. So I ran out of the shower to her bedroom, found her face down in bed, blue and not breathing. She flips her over, and that stimulates her daughter, and her daughter takes a breath and another breath and turned pink, sort of from the color of your jeans to the color of your shirt. And she wanted to let me know. She was so ecstatic. I think I turned white reading this email. I was like, oh my gosh, what if the battery died? What if the wireless Bluetooth connection didn't work? What if the algorithm failed? I mean, there's so many things that could go wrong. Mm. I said, you can't 100% trust this. And she said, it's okay. I know there's no technology that's perfect, but this one just saved my daughter's life. And I said, well, actually, you saved your daughter's life. The technology worked with you. And in fact, I think the best AI today works with people to help people do more than they can do on their own.
What about the device on your other wrist? What does that do?
Yeah, this is a newer device. This one's not for sale to the general public right now, although it is for sale for people doing lots of research studies and clinical trials. It's called Embrace Plus. It also grew out of this work and a lot of other data collection. It measures some additional data besides what this one measures, and it also runs AI continuously, and it's been it's now cleared as a medical device in Europe for detecting the day before you might get the influenza, the flu, or SARS-CoV-2, H1N1, rhinovirus, and SARS-CoV-2 are in our study data. For how you might like be feeling tired and you're wondering if you're getting sick, and it's like, hey, have I just been pushing too hard, or am I actually coming down with something? Should I stay up tonight, or should I, push through, or should I go to bed early? And when this says you are looking like your body is showing the earliest signs of fighting a viral infection, go to bed early. So it now does that. It also is now FDA cleared for a whole list of other things here in the U.S. that are important for clinical trials and sleep research and activity and things like that.
It's pretty amazing. So it can tell you you're already sick before you realize you're sick, or at least give you an indication.
Sickness. Yes.
That's incredible. Yeah. That's incredible. Let's go back to talking a bit about your faith, okay? So I think a lot of people assume that if you are a person of faith and you are working in science, that's going to be a conflict. That maybe not an absolute conflict, but there are going to be moments of tension between what you're pursuing scientifically and what you believe from your faith. And so I want to hear from your personal experience. Have you experienced that kind of tension? Are there places where you say your faith and your science are in conflict?
Yeah, there are no places where they're in conflict that I've found. And that's true of my colleagues at MIT that I've discussed this with also. However, I do find that my science actually enhances my faith. The more we learn and study how the brain works, how the human body works, the more amazed and filled with awe we are. And it's like for every question we get an answer to, real world science is not all like grade school science, right? Where you look up something in the back of the book and that's the answer. In the real world, you go after the answer and you find that it's actually opening up 100 new questions. There's so much more complexity, beauty, depth, both things small, things large. It's mind-blowing, really. So it's actually very enhancing for faith.
Do you find that there are certain kinds of questions that a scientific approach is better at answering and certain kinds of questions that faith is better at answering?
Yes, they do address different questions. You know, science is very limited to the kind of things that you can measure repeatedly and compare the results of outcomes and do a nice randomized control trial, you know, putting in an intervention, seeing how it works. But it doesn't answer, it can't validate its own methods, right? It can't answer, you know, what came before or why or all of these bigger questions. There's some scientists who, you know, who I challenge them on this because usually they just haven't thought very, very deeply about this. They just espouse a view that, like, the scientific method can handle all knowledge, that we're all just material stuff. And when they say we're nothing but that stuff, you have to push them on that, right? Because if your brain really is just a bunch of random material stuff that came together without purpose and meaning and all, then why should we believe what it thinks, right? Why should we, trust what comes out of this? And many of them have given that pause and said, yeah, I guess I don't live, when I believe that, I don't live my life consistent with that belief.
Yeah, so it can give answers, but it can't explain why it works in some sense.
Yeah, it doesn't give you any of the ultimate answers. It doesn't tell you why we're here, why there's meaning, why there's purpose, what are the origins of these.
As a church, we have, over this past year, been talking a lot about our faith at work, and not just talking about how our faith makes us more moral in our work or those sorts of things. We talk about that, but also the questions of what do we choose to do, why do we do it, and what aims do we have in our work that are informed by what we believe. And I think your work is a really cool example of that, because you've got a view of what it means to be human, of what human flourishing looks like, that comes from the Bible. And it directs some of the choices you make in terms of what you research, what you develop, how you use the things you develop. Tell us more about how that works for you.
Yeah, it works in a lot of different ways. One of the ways that has been particularly different, I'd say, as a person inspired by the scriptures is this belief that all people have equal value, right? And so it's coming around now in computer science, right? They're starting to try to de-bias things and be more equitable. But in the early days, you know, it was more like, let's build this technology to help, you know, people who are already very powerful do even more. And I'm looking at, well, what about these people who have autism or who have these other different ways of communicating, or they're just very atypical neurally, and maybe we have a lot to learn from them. What if we could help them? And it turns out, actually, they've enabled us to advance our thinking in ways that have been phenomenal for our science and research. But it started by me, you know, wheeling in some people who were typing to talk, you know, in wheelchairs, and people around me kind of looking at, like, why are you spending time with these people? And I'm like, well, they have the same value as all of us. Why aren't we helping them out a little bit more? There's a lot this technology could do to improve their lives.
Yeah. So you see someone as made in the image of God. And
exactly.
So you say, well, I better understand their experience. And that actually leads to things that have ripple effects, all the stuff we're talking about, all these devices and so on.
It has. It has led to better understanding what's going on in the brain, which is useful for all of us.
Yeah, that's incredible. Well, I have a practical advice question, okay? So I think that most of us have a pretty fraught relationship with the devices that we carry around. We love them. They do great things. They're a lot of fun. But most of us have suspicions that the effect our phones and the technology we've got are having on us isn't always good. And in a lot of ways that are related to the affective side of things. Mm-hmm. You know, it inflames mental health issues. It isolates us from relationships. It magnifies divisions and things like that. And so I'm just wondering, as someone who works in a technological field, what would you advise us in terms of relating to the devices that we've got?
Yeah, I definitely advise us to get off of them sometimes, especially during meals, face-to-face conversations. You know, it's really heartbreaking when you see a bunch of young people gathering around a table in a restaurant and they're all like looking down at their phone. In fact,
I've seen some older people doing that too.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. One of the developers of one of the best-known operating systems on one of the best-known smartphones, was looking around at one of these conferences where a lot of smart tech people were gathered during the break, and he saw them all hunched over their devices, and he said, "I feel bad that I developed this." Hmm. These kinds of things have inspired my colleagues and me at MIT Media Lab to start new courses, not just on affective computing and AI, but on affective computing and ethics, on AI and mental health, on bringing together teaching what contributes to human flourishing, and doing that alongside the technology and becoming much more critical of what we're building. So we think through, like, is this likely to, you know, just hook people more to the device, or is this likely to bring people together with healthy patterns of human communication and other things that are really important for our mental health. Mm-hmm.
As we begin to wrap up, I'd love to have you address two different groups of people that might be here. The first are those who were where you were at the beginning of your journey, maybe a bit skeptical, maybe a bit uncertain about religion or religious people. And if they're listening today, what would you want them to hear?
Yeah, first of all, your questions are welcome. Skepticism is a good first step toward asking questions and getting answers. And I would say don't stop with the skepticism. Go ahead and engage, ask your questions, listen for answers from people who are knowledgeable. Don't just go to one particular biased view on the web. You know, go talk to real scholars and people who live a life of faith, especially when it comes to Jesus. It's such an important question to find out, you know, did he really take on the sin of the world? Did he really die and come back to life? Like, I mean, it sounds unbelievable. Of course it sounds unbelievable. It was unbelievable to people back then too. So what's the evidence? And get answers.
What about the group of people who are here that might be where you were as you started to explore? They're drawn to Jesus, but they haven't yet taking that step of saying, "All right, I'm in. I'm gonna be committed on this. I'm gonna cross that line and say I'm not just exploring. I'm gonna embrace Jesus." What would you want them to hear?
Yeah, I remember being at that point, and I wasn't 100% sure. And at some point, you know, you realize you're really not sure 100% sure of most anything in life, but you still sometimes need to make decisions about trying something, right? You can think of it as running an experiment. I'm gonna run the experiment with it. I've already run the experiment without it. Let's try it with it, see if that's better. And I would encourage people to run that experiment. It's okay to say, "God, I'm not 100% sure about this. You know, I need some more help, but I'm going to run the experiment. I'm going to try living this way and see if it makes a difference."
Yeah, yeah. And some of you today, you may be at that point where you're saying, I think I need to really cross that line and say, "All right, what would it look like for me to trust myself to Jesus?" And this is one of the main reasons that we do these Inspiring Stories weekends, to help people explore that and have a chance to respond to that. And so I want to make sure you know about the hope that Jesus offers, because there's really good news. The really good news, as we've been talking about, is God made you. He made you in his image. He made you because he loves you, and he wants you to have a relationship with him. That's what your designer designed you for, to know him and have a relationship with him. And he offers his life and his joy and his love. And he says, "I want you to experience that in full. I want you to have the most of that as you can." Now, the really tragic thing, the really sad news, is that each one of us, we have turned away from that. When God offers life and joy and love, we've turned the other direction and said, "You know what? I'm gonna go find that on my own. I'm gonna find my own way to get those things. I'll do it for myself. I'll look in these areas." And the really sad thing, this is what the Bible calls sin, is when we pursue these things other than God, they don't deliver. They let us down. In fact, it's really an explanation for what's wrong in our lives and in the world. When you think about it, if you walk away from the source of perfect joy, what are you walking towards? Sorrow and suffering. When you walk away from the source of love, you are walking towards isolation and division and conflict. And this is what we see in our lives. When you walk away from the source of life, you are walking towards death. And that's what we experience, right? Spiritual death on the inside. The reason we've got that ache, that longing for something more that doesn't seem right. Physical death at the end of this life. Eternal death in the world to come if nothing's done about it. This is what happens when we walk away from the giver of life. But here is the really, really good news. God is not content to simply let us walk away. He loves us too much. So he decided that he himself would show up in person and come and seek us out. This is what was going on when Jesus showed up. It's God saying, I am here. I'm not gonna stay far away and aloof up in heaven, kind of shouting things down at you. He says, no, I'm gonna show up in person, be here face to face, and I'm going to take on the life that you have and the burdens that you bear and the mess that you've made for yourself. This is actually what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross. Sometimes people wonder, you know, what's that whole thing about? Well, it was God saying, all right, you have made a mess as you've sinned and you've brought all of this into the world. You've brought in guilt and shame and death and all of those consequences. I'm gonna take on myself. I'm gonna experience them. I'm gonna take them so that I can take them away from you. And so when Jesus died on the cross, that's what he was doing. And when he rose from the dead, he was essentially opening up a new life, a new world, new possibilities, saying there is hope, life beyond the grave, forgiveness beyond sin. You can be welcomed into a new family, a new world, and have a hope and a future. And so right now, Jesus is on the throne of the universe, and he is simply inviting us. He's inviting you to say, do you want this? And all he's asking is to say, will you just trust me with this? Will you surrender yourself to me? Will you stop trying to save yourself? Stop trying to run your own life and put it in my hands. Will you let me be in charge? Let me be the Savior. And so some of you are at that place where you've come to realize, you know, I've been doing it on my own. I've been seeking it in all these other places, but it's not enough. Either I've made a mess of things, or maybe you've gotten to a place where things have gone well, but it's still not enough. It's not enough to really answer those deep questions or deliver you from those deep problems. And you're realizing, I need something more. I need Jesus. And so this is what I want to do today. I want to give you a chance to simply express that to Jesus. Around here, we often put that in the form of a prayer. We sometimes call it the surrender prayer. And there's nothing magical about the words that we say in this, but it's a way of expressing that posture of your heart that says, I'm putting myself in Jesus's hands because I need him to do what I can't do. And so we're gonna do that right now. As I pray now, if you're at that point, I'd like to invite you to join me in praying this prayer, even just quietly in your own heart as I do this. And it's a simple prayer with kind of three basic parts. It goes, sorry, thank you, and please. And we say those things to Jesus. So if you'd like to join me, let's pray together. Jesus, we want to surrender to you. And God, I want to start with that first word, sorry. Jesus, I want to say I'm sorry for the things that I've done, the things I've failed to do, the way I've gone my way instead of your way, thinking I could run my life better than you could. Jesus, I'm sorry for the things I've done and the effect it's had on people and the mess that it has made. God, I'm sorry for this. Go ahead and take a moment in your own way, in the quietness of this moment, to express your sorry to God. Now, the second word of this prayer is thanks. We say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank you that you came to earth. You lived a perfect life. You took on my burden and my sin and my shame and died the death that I deserved. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead so that I could have hope and life, a future. Thank you for accomplishing what I can never accomplish. Go ahead and take a moment and express your gratitude to Jesus. Now the third word in that prayer is please. Jesus, we want to say please. Please take my life. Put it into your hands. I surrender to you. Please forgive my sin. Please free me from the things that, that keep me enslaved. God, please welcome me into your family. Please give me a hope and a future. Please take the throne of my life. Be the one who leads and guides. Please be my savior, my rescuer. I need you. God, we are so grateful that when someone prays a prayer like that, when they come to a point of surrendering into your hands, that that's a prayer you answer. And so I pray for each person who's done that today. I pray that they wouldn't just know the things that they've said to you, but they would experience it in profound ways, the fact that they are forgiven, that everything is wiped clean, that they are welcomed into your family. They are a daughter, a son of God, adopted into your family. Give them hope, joy, that a future is before them with, that involves you and life with you in eternity. Begin to work transformation in their lives. Help them see new things and experience new things, that the shape of their heart be changed. And God, I pray that this would be a journey that leads to incredible places. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you just